Good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We'll be beginning a series of studies on this Communion Sunday in the book of Matthew. Now, the first part of our study this morning is going to be academic, in that we're going to go through a little bit of background, some historical information, some of the information about the author and the style of this book, the subject matter, so that you can better appreciate the studies as we go forward. But then I want to spend a little time before we receive communion sharing a few verses from the first chapter where I believe we have a wonderful encouragement from the Lord on the fact that God redeems everything that happens in our lives. Amen? But let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for every heart that's here today. Lord, you know that I have nothing to say. And that's a good thing, because we want to hear from you. Lord, I pray that your word, you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would have a message for each of us, that we would glean and gather the information we need to better understand your word. But then, most importantly, you'd give us the power of your Spirit to apply your word to our hearts, that we might go home and this week be able to reflect back on this message and be encouraged to know that you redeem everything, even those wicked things that have taken place in our lives, even our failures and our sin, you redeem all these things for your glory. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Matthew, the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is that of the kingdom of God. We're going to talk a lot about the kingdom of God. And most often that phrase is used in the book of Matthew to help us to understand that the writer really wants us to understand the heart of God, what God is desiring to do here and now in our lives and in the lives of those that live on this earth. And, you know, this gospel is named after a disciple. We're all familiar with him. His name is Matthew. He's also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, by some of the gospel writers. He's one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And he has shared with us this gospel so that we can understand and know that Jesus is the coming king, the Messiah. Now, his name is a contraction of the word Matthathias, which actually means the gift of Jehovah. So it's interesting to know what people's names mean. Oftentimes they mean nothing at all, but sometimes they mean something and it's significant. He's the gift of Jehovah. And you know what? God has given us the gift of the Gospel of Matthew through Matthew. And so I guess his gift, his most important gift to all of us, was to give us an account of the gospel that we might understand and know both the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned he was called Levi, and it's very common in the scriptures for disciples to have names that were given names, and then names they were known by, especially when you consider that many of the people who lived at that time spoke several languages. And so, and if you were to go to El Salvador and say, do you know Timothy Gentle? No one would know me. But if you said, do you know Timoteo? They would say, oh yeah, we know Timoteo. Because, of course, that's my name there. Well, Levi had a name, Levi, but he also had this name, Matthew, and he was certainly known by both. And he was working as a tax collector, not a very popular profession in the first century, not one very popular among the Jewish people. Now, him being a Jew certainly felt what that was in his own life, to be a tax collector. He worked in and around Capernaum under the authority of Herod Antipas. So he's working for the bad guys. That's about the best way I could say it. If you do work for the IRS, we love you in Christ. But we're probably not going to invite you over to have you go over our books. It's the kind of thing when we think about tax collectors, you know, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? And in this century, it was incredibly uncomfortable. Because you see, Roman officials collected the land and poll taxes directly from the people. But taxes on transported goods, sales taxes, tariffs, those types of things, were contracted out by these Roman officials to the local collectors. And these men were considered to be collaborators. They were extremely unpopular with their own people. Now, the collectors actually paid a fee in advance to these Roman officials for the right to collect taxes in a specific area. That is, they purchased a business or a franchise to be able to exploit their own people. I'm painting this picture so you can understand God can redeem anyone, amen? This is Matthew, or Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This is the man we're reading his writing today, and his gift from God through him is an incredible gift, but it came through a man who was fallen, a man who was wicked, a man who made some mistakes. Now, their profit, the way they made money, like anyone who makes money in this world, came from the excess taxes that they could squeeze out of the people. So if someone came to pay their tariffs or their sales taxes, their transportation taxes, and Matthew or any other tax collector felt that he could squeeze this person, twist their arm a little, and get a little bit more out of them, he would. And oftentimes, they would kind of haggle their way through it, and the idea was this man would get as much as he could. Oftentimes, they're called publicans in the scripture, right? Not Republicans, just publicans. And basically, these individuals were, the whole point was, how can I make as much as possible from people who don't have very much to begin with? We can relate to that, right? Our federal government's pretty good at that, right? I mean, taking as much as they can from us. And we understand that many times when an oppressive government is in control, the first thing that happens, the first thing that limits freedom and prosperity is overtaxation. And so here we go. I'm not going to get political. I'm not running for office in 2016. But I'll tell you this. One of the signs of an oppressive environment and an oppressive government is that we start to care little for those without and start to squeeze people for as much as we can get from them. And this permeates our businesses, this permeates our government, our way of living. And you know, the heart of all of us should be to be a blessing to those in need. Amen? That was Jesus's heart. We'll see that in their studies in the gospel. But Matthew was the kind of guy that would be very hated among his own people. Maybe his own family didn't even speak to him. And the Jews hated them not only for their corruption, but specifically because they worked for the Gentiles. They worked for the Romans. So I've painted this picture so you understand who this man was. And when Jesus calls him, and we'll see this in the gospel, and says, follow me, I'm sure every one of his apostles at that point said, Whoa. What do you mean, that guy? When we look at the story of the publicans and the tax collectors in the Gospels, oftentimes after coming to Christ, they would give back. They'd go into their safe and they'd say, man, I ripped a whole lot of people off. And in one particular case, I think it was Zacchaeus, he goes into his safe, if you will, and he takes the money he had stored up from squeezing everybody and he gives it back and more so and makes restitution. And boy, that shows you the heart of a man who's changed, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful that God can so change us that the thing, maybe it's money, maybe it's something else in our lives, the thing that owned us, our God, our idol, when we come to Christ, then it's burned in the fire, it's destroyed because it doesn't matter to us anymore. And that's the kind of change we want to see in our hearts, amen? That we forsake the old ways, our lusts, our greed, the things that meant so much to us before, and we put them down, we lay them down at the feet of the Lord, and we serve Him and Him only. And remember the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're going to see in this gospel, men and women changed by the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when they start to think, what's more important, this kingdom or the kingdom to come, they make a decision for Christ, they make a decision for God, and they begin to build the kingdom of God here on earth. And that's what we want to see in our lives. Well, Matthew was such a man, as we'll see. And he appears to have been a man of wealth for obvious reasons. He was able to host a great feast in his own house after meeting Jesus. And not everyone could do that. He was willing and able to do that. And another thing to note is that as a tax collector, he had the ability to read and write. We take for granted that in this day and age that Jesus ministered, many, if not most people, especially from the area of Capernaum and the area in the north, did not have the ability to read or write. So God took a man who could read and write and charged him with, called him to write the gospel. Isn't that amazing how God uses the things? He may have learned to read and write just so he could rip people off. But you know, God took that ability, that skill, turned it around and used it for good. That's the overwhelming theme this morning. We want to take what God has given us and blessed us with, and even those things in our past that may be sinful, and surrender them to God and see what God may do with some of our abilities, our giftings, and our blessings. Well, Matthew is mentioned or referred to just 7 times within the entire New Testament. That is, he's mentioned 3 times in the Gospels as collecting taxes when he's called by Jesus to follow him. His name appears 7th in the listing of apostles in Mark and Luke, and 8th in the listing of apostles in Matthew and in the book of Acts. So just a few times, he's really not mentioned beyond that, certainly not like John or Peter or others, but what a significant role this man played. Now, following his call by Jesus and his listing as an apostle, Matthew is never mentioned again in the New Testament. Now, we have some speculation and some history as to what happened to Matthew, but at the end of the day, we really don't know, not for sure, but God knows. And now, there's something you need to know about the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because of the way they're written, and they all have something in common. Actually, they have quite a bit in common. Whereas the Gospel of John was written much later. So oftentimes people are confused. They'll read one Gospel and they say, well, that's not how it happened in the other Gospel. You're really looking at something from 4 different angles. If you ever watch a television show or a movie, one of the important aspects of watching that documentary or newscast or television show is that they have all of these different cameras. And you know, you're not just watching like a YouTube video where you get the one camera. They edit all of the different angles in order to give you a clearer view of what's actually happening. And you may not even be aware of it, but editing is such an important part of production. And if something is edited well, they might even get an Academy Award for editing. But editing is so important. The scripture has been edited by the Holy Spirit in such a way as to give us 4 separate camera angles of the story and the teachings of Jesus. They are not in conflict, not at all. Some writers include certain details while others include others, but all of it together gives us an accurate picture of who Jesus is. And one of the things I find interesting, I could give you all the stats, but I'm just going to sum it up this way. The Gospel of Mark shares much of the same material as the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. In fact, if you look at Matthew and Luke, there's very little of Mark that's not covered in both of those Gospels. So you might say, well, why did Mark bother? Well, that's because the way these Gospels developed is different authors compared and looked at the different accounts recorded by different individuals. In fact, there may have been another source. In fact, we really believe that there was probably an original source written by Matthew that was used by all 3 of those Gospel writers. And there's a lot of criticism written on this, but I'll give you a brief summary. This other source, sometimes referred to as Q, it was a listing of the additional teachings of Jesus that are included in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. And they believe that by the time Luke's gospel was written, he had those sources available. And remember, the idea behind these writers, especially someone like Luke, who was not an eyewitness, was to gather all of the accounts, the truthful accounts of Jesus, and present it for a specific purpose. Matthew's purpose was to present Jesus as the Messiah, the coming King of Israel. And the kingdom of God being his theme, everything we read is written from a very Jewish perspective. Him being a Jew, it makes sense. But this original source material helped the writers because, of course, Matthew had the ability to read and write. He no doubt recorded in this original source the teachings and a lot of the information that only someone like Matthew could very quickly record. The tax collectors of that day actually used a form of shorthand that allowed them to record something someone was saying or something very quickly. Again, a skill that Matthew had, which gave him the ability to record large portions of dialogue and parables and teachings very quickly and to use as a later source for writing and compiling his gospel. So oftentimes people will say, they'll look at this and they'll think that a bunch of country bumpkins got together and made up a story about Jesus. But isn't it wonderful to know that God put the right men and women in the right place at the right time? That encourages me. I like to take an intelligent approach to the gospel. I like to look and read the scriptures and know that God is able to produce his word with the best people available. Because after all, God is able to do all things. Amen? And that's how he chose to do it. Well, the material which Matthew and Luke share with Mark, that is the things they share that are in common, almost entirely deal with the events in Jesus' life. That is the things that happened. And that's what Mark is primarily concerned about. But the material which Matthew and Luke share is, and that is not from Mark, deals with Jesus' teachings. And that's not something Mark was as concerned about. And while this original source doesn't exist today, it seems to have been an early record of Jesus' teaching. So here's what I feel on the matter, that Matthew did a lot of recording of Jesus' teachings because he knew of all the things that took place. The things that the Son of God would say to us were by far the most important things to record. Amen? When God speaks, we want to listen. And so that's what Matthew gives us, and also provided to Luke, who needed that source material, not having been there. So, not in contradiction at all, God used all these men to record the Gospels for his purposes, and boy, am I grateful that we have four Gospels in our possession today that present to us Jesus, the Son of God. Amen, the coming King. Now, history testifies to the fact that Matthew actually did collect these teachings. And the Gospel of Matthew, some feel that this actual Gospel was compiled by someone other than Matthew. I have no reason to believe that. Again, I believe Matthew had source material, took whatever other sources to compile his Gospel. And the important thing was to get the word out. The important thing was to get the word out. And I believe that was Matthew's heart. Now, getting on with this study this morning, the thing that I find interesting is that Mark's gospel was primarily the eyewitness account of Peter. And isn't it interesting that when you look at the gospels of Matthew and Mark, you really do get an eyewitness account of men who saw and listened to the words of Jesus. They saw Jesus. They lived with him for 3.5 years. So don't let anyone tell you that the New Testament, especially and specifically the Gospels, are unreliable historical documents. They are the records of eyewitnesses. And so when we study these things, we're not looking at mythology or fanciful stories. We're looking at the history, as reliable, if not more so, than the history books we read in school. And I hope that helps you to understand we have an intelligent document here, one that we can rely on. Amen? Okay, I've made that point, so let's move on. Now, the date, style, and subject of this gospel is such that this gospel was probably written in Greek sometime before the middle of the first century, and we know that because none of the gospel writers record the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, they didn't record it, and that would have been a significant event. So most historical critics look at this and realize this was written very early on, within a few years of Jesus' actual life and teaching. So there was no time for the story to change or things to become legend. We can rely on this truth. And some people wonder why it's first. You know, it's undoubtedly placed first among the Gospels, not because it was the first Gospel written, but more than likely that was Mark. But because it was received as authentic at a very early date, there was almost no question in the mind of the early church that this Gospel of Matthew was a reliable historical source. No one questioned it. Not really. Maybe today they do, but back then they didn't. It's from Matthew. It's reliable. It was written. There were people alive that could read Matthew's book and say, yeah, I was there at the feeding of the 5,000. I was there when Jairus' daughter was raised. I was there when Jesus taught at the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very hard to write something within the lifetime of people who are still alive and lie about it. Have you ever thought about that? And I think that only testifies again to the truth of God's word. Okay, now, the gospel was written to encourage the persecuted Jewish believers in their faith. Can you imagine being a Jew in the first century? You'd be considered a traitor, betraying your own faith. And this gospel presents the life of Jesus Christ in a way that impacts Jews and impacted Jews that had converted to Christianity. So the audience is a Jewish person who has come to Christ. And no other gospel, I find this so interesting, no other gospel denounces so forcibly the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, doesn't that make sense? That if you were writing to that audience, that you would pick out those individuals and deal with their issues? And of course, that's true. This gospel also confirms that Jesus is indeed the promised Jewish Messiah who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. It quotes more frequently from the Old Testament than any other gospel. In fact, 65 references and 43 direct quotes from the Old Testament in 28 chapters. Now, we're going to look at the first verse right now, and I'm going to explain to you the mind of the writer as he begins his gospel. It starts by saying, a record of the genealogy in Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that's before he gets to the genealogy. He starts with those two phrases, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, this approach to his writing is outlined in that very first verse, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew shows that Jesus is related to two of the most important covenants in the Old Testament. You have the covenant of Abraham by faith, and you have the covenant made to David that of his descendants a Messiah would come, the coming king, whom they called the Son of David. The term Son of David, by the time Jesus was teaching and ministering, was equal to saying he's the Messiah. So when people cried out and said, have mercy on us, son of David, no one was confused about what they were saying about Jesus. The Jews of his day were saying he is the Messiah. And this is what's important to Matthew, that what's called the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. They are given right up front so that the writer establishes with us, this is Jesus, notice he says, the Christ. Now that's a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. This is Jesus, the anointed one. This is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the promised Savior, the Son of David, the promised King. And in saying just that first verse, Matthew has made it clear what he's trying to say to his audience. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son, but the coming King as well. Now, Jesus in Matthew's writing is first presented as king, again, the son of David, and then as the son of Abraham, obedient to death. And in these writings, chapters 1 through 25 primarily deal with the king, the son of David, offered to Israel, and then Israel rejects the Messiah, as we know, and then he's presented as the son of Abraham, put to death and raised again. Amen. In chapters 26 through 28. So that sort of establishes for us an outline and the purpose of why Matthew is writing his gospel. Now, I mentioned that the main theme of this gospel is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as it's sometimes referred to. The word kingdom is mentioned 51 times within its pages, twice as often as in any other gospel. That is the phrase, that is the word that should be ringing in your ears as we study this gospel. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. The church is also mentioned within this gospel. You know, it's the only gospel that does. It's the only gospel of the four that mentions the church. And that's important because we have now become the kingdom of God, a kingdom of priests that serve and will rule and reign with him forever. Amen. So beautiful themes that are repeated over and over again. Now, there's a strong emphasis on the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, to establish his kingdom at the end of the age and to bring final judgment. That's something Matthew is very concerned to present in his writings. So we should be able to relate to this gospel, for we're waiting for our king. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Now, the gospel of Matthew has had a great influence on Christian worship and literature. In fact, I found this interesting. For 17 centuries, the church took its readings for Sundays and holy days primarily from Matthew. So this is the most influential of the Gospels on the church. It offers the most systematic arrangement of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament. And it's good to start with this Gospel because if you can get through this Gospel and understand it, the others add color, add information to the truth that they certainly don't take away from it or conflict with it. The early church used this gospel heavily for its instruction of new converts. So when we have a new converts class or a new believers class, the gospel of Matthew is what the early church would use to teach those that had recently come to faith. I find that interesting because we often point people to the gospel of John. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But the early church looked at Matthew and said, you know, this is the gospel that's going to help you to understand that he's the Messiah, that he's the coming king. Okay, a lot of information, but I know some of you love this, some of you maybe not, but it's so important that before we even dig into the word, that we understand the author and understand his writing and understand what he's trying to tell us. If you don't, then you're going to miss things. And you know me, I don't want to miss anything. So we're going to hang in there and learn as much as we can about the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we start with what is the or called the royal genealogy of Jesus. And I'm actually only going to go through a few verses, and we'll pick it up next week. The royal genealogy of Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the birth of the king. But this morning, we're just going to look at this royal genealogy, and even that, just a portion. This is the written account of the ancestry of the promised Messiah, again, the Anointed One. I find it interesting that a similar phrase is used when introducing the written account of the descendants of Adam in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And Jesus is, of course, the second Adam, called so by Paul in 1 Corinthians. He's given the title of Christ, Anointed One. He's called the Son of David. He is the Messiah. You know, there are some people who will read the Gospels and come to a different conclusion. They'll say that he was just a very good teacher. Well, if he was a very good teacher, then he was a liar. That is, if he was just a very good teacher. Because he said he was the Son of God. He claimed to be with the Father and one with the Father. And he claimed to be able to forgive sin, and only God can forgive sin. There's no doubt in my mind that he knew who he was and is, and certainly we need to accept that, but how can you read the Gospels and come to any other conclusion? I'm so grateful, let me say this up front, that right now apparently this new movie that's come out is getting a lot of attention. And there are some people, Christians most notably, who are very critical of this movie. Please don't be critical of anything that points you to Jesus. In this culture today, we're fortunate to have any movie in Hollywood or anything on television that presents Jesus as the Son of God. These movies are never perfect because men and women are imperfect. But can you imagine that there were sold-out crowds of people this weekend going to see a movie about Jesus called the Son of God? It's not an endorsement. I'm just encouraged. I'm encouraged to know that there's still a desire on the part of wicked human beings to find out who this Jesus is. Amen? And may we present him truthfully. Now, we know the Gospel of Matthew is correct and that he got his facts right. So let's look at what Jesus is all about. You know, as I've said, he's the direct descendant of Abraham and of David. Both of these men received promises that their descendant would be the Messiah. Both of them. In Genesis 22, and Abraham received the promise of Messiah through his descendants, and Jesus talked about in advance in the life of David as a son of David. David received the promise of Messiah through his descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Both of these men, David a descendant of Abraham, Jesus a descendant of both, both of these men looked forward to a time when their descendant would come, and he would not just be a child, but he would be the son that was given, the Son of God. The genealogy that we're going to read here and start to study is actually the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, you can appreciate that means that where the genealogy is the same, for in Luke's gospel in chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Jesus through his mother. There are similarities in both genealogies. But when we get to David, Mary was descended from Nathan, one of the other sons of David and Bathsheba. And Joseph was descended through Solomon, through the kingly line. So we're actually tracing the legal genealogy, the royal genealogy, and Jesus having been adopted by a stepfather or foster father, would have been entitled to the crown, if you will, the royal genealogy through Joseph in Matthew's gospel. And so what we're reading is Jesus' legal claim to the throne of Israel. And we're going to talk a lot more about this. I'm not going to get into all the details. There's reasons why it's important that he has the legal claim, but is not related to some of the kings. There was a curse that was put on some of the kings. And we're going to see how wonderful God is that he worked everything out. But just know that what we're reading is Joseph's genealogy. However, the descendants we're going to talk about today are both our ancestors of both Joseph and Mary. So we'll get to that next week. Now, the thing I find interesting in these generations, they're divided up into 14 generations in three sections. We're just going to look at a few today. Let's read verses 2 through the beginning of verse 6. We read that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. So we trace from Abraham to David in just those first six verses. And that's true for Mary's genealogy. That's also true for Joseph's. Let's look at these descendants, or excuse me, ancestors. You'll look at these generations, these 14 generations from Abraham to David, and you'll note that there's scandal. There's scandal in the family tree of Jesus. Remember, of course, that Jesus is the Son of God. He was descended in his humanity through the line of Mary. But these are, through Mary and Joseph, his ancestors. This is the family that Jesus was born into. And it's important to note that because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was born as the Son of God without sin. He never sinned. He's the perfect man. But his family, that is, Mary was certainly a sinner. We tend to think she wasn't for some reasons. Of course, she was. And her ancestors and Joseph's ancestors, all of them sinners. But these generations, these 14 generations, go a little bit further than just being sinful. These are 14 scandalous generations. Some men were more righteous than others. But you'll notice that a few women are mentioned as well. And the reason for that is so that we'll remember that there were scandalous people. There was a checkered past in the genealogy of the Messiah. I would suggest that Matthew included this purposefully. He wants to communicate to us that while Jesus is the Messiah, he is a man and his family wasn't perfect. Anyone here have something less than a perfect family? Okay. It's sometimes important that we remember that though we may have come from a background that, gosh, you know, may be downright scandalous and sinful, that just like Matthew himself, God can redeem our pasts. God can take the sinfulness and the wickedness of our past and use it for good. He can look into our life and see those things that are rotten and miserable and that we're ashamed of, and maybe we don't talk about that one crazy uncle. Or we don't talk about three generations ago. Maybe there's some illegitimacy. You know, there was illegitimacy in Jesus' family tree. So we don't want to talk about those things. Those things are scandalous. Those things are embarrassing. We don't want to mention them. Matthew goes for it and says, look, God can work through anyone. That's the message as we sort of prepare our hearts for communion. God wants to work, will work, is able to work and redeem your life. He will work through you. I want to talk about just a few things and then we'll prepare our hearts for communion. There's a few relationships that are specifically mentioned in these 14 generations. And the first is talked about in Genesis 38. I'm not going to turn there. I'll encourage you to read it. It's a scandalous story. In Genesis 38, we learn about Judah, the son of Jacob, and Tamar. Now, first off, Tamar was a Canaanite. That's the first thing you need to know. She was a Canaanite. She was not of the family of the Hebrews. Tamar was the widowed daughter-in-law of Judah. Wait a minute, sounds like a scandal, and it is. She was the widowed daughter-in-law of Judah, who had married two of his three sons, was supposed to marry the third, but Judah was running out of sons, and so you know what? He didn't want her to marry the third son. So Judah had refused to allow her to marry his youngest son, as required by law, under the levirate marriage. So she decided to disguise herself as a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law. This is a bit of a scandal, would you agree? So Judah propositions Tamar. She becomes pregnant after they slept together, and Tamar gives birth to twin boys named Perez and Zerah, who are both mentioned in this genealogy. Now, the reason, why do we need to know about both of the twins? Why do we need to know about Tamar? Tamar is a woman. Women aren't mentioned in genealogies. This is one of those rare times where women are mentioned, and actually we'll see four of them are. Why? What is Matthew trying to make clear to us and to the Jews of his day? To a people who were considered to be traitors. They had turned on their own faith. People who were considered to be rotten, miserable sinners. Someone who was looked at by his brothers and sisters and those around him and called a betrayer and spit on. What is Matthew trying to say, and what does he want us to know? It doesn't matter where you come from. It matters who you are in Christ. Your past is irrelevant when your future is secure in him. Some of you came in here today and you know, you're thinking, man, I'll be the first one to say, I don't deserve to be here. I'm rotten. I'm miserable. I don't even know why God loves me. Look at me. Look at the things I've done. Look at where I've come from. I'd have to work the rest of my life to be considered to be decent, let alone good. And yet we can come here and God will redeem our past. God will work in our lives. He'll bring a brilliant and wonderful future because of his love and his grace toward us. I want you to know the heart of Matthew as we study this gospel. He wants us to know that God redeems our pasts, that he can do wonderful things through a sinful life. And he better be able to, because we all need it. And he is. And so then we get to another couple that's mentioned shortly after that. In verse 5, Salmon and Rahab, also a Canaanite from the city of Jericho. Now, Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to have a child with her father-in-law because that was what she wanted. Rahab was a prostitute. She didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She actually was. In fact, in Joshua, the book of Joshua, in chapters 2 and 6, we learn that Rahab was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho before it was destroyed by Israel. She, though, in her sin and degradation, believed that God would deliver her and her family from death. She's praised in the book of Hebrews for being a woman of faith. What? Yeah, a prostitute. Let me say this. This needs to be said. We, as self-righteous people, have a tendency, once God has cleaned us up, to think that God can't use filthy sinners. I don't know what our problem is. We look at someone coming out of a homosexual lifestyle or a promiscuous lifestyle or someone who is involved in pornography or someone who is involved in sex trade or something, and we think, well, you know what? They're not worthy. And sometimes we treat people whose lives are corrupted by these things as second-class citizens. You know, one of the reasons that this whole pro-homosexual agenda has taken root is because the church has been absolutely miserable towards people who are caught in the sin of homosexuality. Can I say that? Can I hear an amen? I'm not saying us, and I'm not saying, you know, this church, but let's be honest. What's given fire to this movement is that we have been absolutely miserable, wicked, and our hearts haven't been right towards people. Names. Hey, look, I've been guilty of it. I'll be the first one to say. Not so much anymore, but when I was growing up, yeah, I used those same names. I spoke derogatorily towards people like that. And you know something? Does that perhaps give fuel to the fire that God doesn't care and that the church doesn't care about someone just because they're caught up in homosexuality? Just because they're caught up in promiscuity or some type of sex trade or prostitution? We look at that, and do you understand how Jesus dealt with these people? We're going to learn as we study this gospel. He ate with them. He loved them. He did not condone their sin. He didn't march in the gay pride parade. He didn't do those things, but he loved them. I wonder, I ask myself the question, what kind of radical transformation of our culture would take place if the church loved the homosexual community? This may be rattling a few people's cages this morning, because we're very quick to condemn people. Listen, I believe what the Bible teaches on the subject of homosexuality. I believe it's a sin like any other sin, but I don't believe it's some type of a sin that's so much worse than any other sin that we should ostracize people just because they practice it. What would have happened to Matthew if Jesus took that attitude? I think we're being challenged today to remember that God can redeem anyone. Listen, brothers and sisters, there have been people in my life and even in this church, more than one, that have come out of some of these lifestyles, given their lives to the Lord and have gone on the mission field, gotten married, had families, and you know some of them. We have seen wonderful transformations through the preaching of the truth about sin in the love of Jesus Christ. The challenge today is for us to recognize that Jesus always went to the greatest sinner, the one in need. So before we shake our finger as Pharisees and point out the radical agenda, which is bad, which is evil, which is sinful, we know that. But before we do that, let's pause, let's stop and say, how would Jesus love sinners such as these? You know, that's what's going to change the heart of our culture today. I look at this woman. She was a prostitute. I mean, that's pretty much the bottom of society, right? I mean, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of as bad as it gets, right? She believed, though, that God would deliver her and her family from death. She aided and abetted enemy spies that sought to conquer her homeland. She obeyed God, and she was accepted by God as righteous. James, you know, fire and brimstone James? James said so in James chapter 2, verse 25. He's a tough writer, and this is what he had to say, that she obeyed God and was accepted by God as righteous. God delivered her and her family safe through the battle of Jericho because of their faith. And then God had a wonderful plan for her. This man Salmon married her. He may have even been one of the two spies. We don't know. I like to think that in some romantic notion that he was one of the two spies. If I wrote the movie, and then I'd be criticized by Christians for taking license. But if I wrote the movie, the screenplay, that's how I would write it. But I don't know. He may have been one of the two spies. But Rahab gives birth to a man named Boaz. Now, you know who Boaz is, right? Was he a good guy? Yeah, he was kind of a hero, wasn't he? In the book of Ruth. He married a woman named Ruth. And then we're introduced to this couple, Boaz and Ruth. You know, Ruth was a Moabite. You realize that calling someone a Moabite was essentially calling them a prostitute, because the Moabite women were prostitutes. Isn't it interesting that one played a prostitute, one was a prostitute, and the other lived as a prostitute? You think God is trying to tell us something in this first few verses? You may think you're a sinner, and you are. But maybe God is trying to show you the dregs of society so you understand you're in good company. This is Jesus' family tree. So this woman, Ruth, she was a noble woman. She was a good woman, as we learn from the account. But she was a Moabite. And Moabite women raise money for their temples by selling their bodies. That's what they do. And I'd be very surprised if Ruth wasn't one of these women. She married a Jew, a Hebrew, and she ended up coming with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to Israel, to the land of Israel, and as a widow. And, you know, another thing about the Moabites, their family tree, she was, as a Moabite, descended from Lot's son through his daughter. They had an incestuous relationship. And so because of that, Moab was the result, the entire tribe of Moab was the result of incest. Think about that. Well, the Moabites shunned Israel. They hired a man named Balaam to curse them in the book of Numbers. Their women had seduced Israel, causing the death of 24,000 men. I would say that they knew what they were doing. 24,000 men died because these women were seductive. And another man by the name of Eglon, the king of Moab, oppressed Israel early in their history. There was no love lost between these two tribes. So Ruth shows up as a Moabite. Right away, she's in trouble. And Ruth chooses to leave her family and her country and her culture. She moves to Israel. She says, your God, Naomi, will be my God. And the book of Ruth, these are wonderful studies you can do on your own. The book of Ruth has everything to do with redemption. Again, Matthew is trying to say something to us, and I hope we're hearing it. Now, Boaz, who redeemed Ruth and Naomi, was the son of Rahab the Canaanite. So maybe he was a little bit more sensitive to her situation. Are we? Are we sensitive, or have we forgotten where we came from and what we were doing before we came to Christ? Oh, we're so quick to condemn, especially sexual sinners, immoral people. But come on, how many of us could be described in the same way that these people are, these women? Now, I credit most of these women here, I guess certainly Rahab and Ruth, in becoming godly people. We don't really know about Tamar, but all of this we do know, that these women were ancestors of our Messiah. So what does that say about us as we prepare our hearts? And I ask Russ to come up and the worship team. You know, Ruth gives birth to Obed, the grandfather of David. All of this illegitimacy, all of this sexual sin, all of this scandal and disgrace. Does anyone here this morning realize that that describes you? Whether your family or even just you? Now what? What does it mean for us? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that we're made clean by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the shed blood of Christ, and that we, like these women, and like so many of the men in Jesus' ancestry, can be redeemed. As we begin to prepare our hearts to receive communion, the thing I want you to be thinking about, two things actually. I want all of us to stop and say, Lord, thank you that these are the kind of people you specialize in. There wouldn't be anybody here this morning, and I wouldn't be here teaching if that weren't true. And the second thing I want you to think about as you look around and you see a little room here and a little room there for other people is what kind of other sexual deviants and sinners need to be here to hear the message of redemption? Would you share with somebody that offends you by their lifestyle the truth of Jesus Christ? Or would you be fearful that they might actually come to church and sit next to you? Brothers and sisters, I'm being challenged. We need to stop it with the Christians are against gays. We need to stop it. We need to stop it. If we give up on this community and reaching them for the gospel, this community is growing. We don't need to accept their lifestyle, but we need to love them with the love of Christ. If we don't do that, we're gonna miss out on a wonderful opportunity to see lives transformed. I've seen it. I've seen lesbians become pastors' wives. I've seen homosexuals become pastors and ministers. Have you? I have. And you know what's wonderful? To see lives changed by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've challenged us this morning to think way outside the box. To love someone like Matthew and give him the calling to write your word, the gospel. That you change the lives of women, scandalous women that we probably wouldn't let into our homes or even into this church unless touched by the grace of God. Lord, help us to remember we're not here for ourselves. Lord, it isn't about how righteous we are now. It's about how righteous you always are and how loving and gracious you are to reach down into the dregs of society and find the worst filthy sinners such as I, such as all of us, and welcome us into your kingdom. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, may we be kingdom-minded. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.